Well, we're going to go to Mark 13 today. You guys know I can just talk. But this is our last scripture in Mark on what's been probably 6 weeks in a row in Mark as we've been following for a few years now the Revised Common Lectionary and just going where it takes us, being present to Jesus in Scripture. I've kind of forgotten what it feels like to say, like, all right, I've got to like be feeling like this one thing that God has in my spirit to share this week. I've kind of stopped thinking like that and more tried to think like, okay, Father, what's in your word? What do you have to give us that you've already given us that we need to come back to? Christians can be weird. And when we get away from interpreting scripture together, reading scripture together, we get isolated. We kind of get in an echo chamber. So it's really helpful to not just read scriptures together, but like, let's go through this thing together. And we're in Mark 13 today at a passage that probably would have scared me years ago to preach, because it's one of these passages that sounds like everything's about to end. So Mark 13, I'm going to read 1 through 13. And where the he is Jesus. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what large stones, what large buildings." Then Jesus asked him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." When he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will this be? What will be the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished?" Then Jesus began to say to them, "Beware that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name and say, 'I'm he,' and they will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is still to come. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. This is but the beginning of the birth pangs. As for yourselves, beware, for they will hand you over to councils, and you'll be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings because of me as a testimony to them. And the good news must first be proclaimed to all nations. When they bring you to trial and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you're to say, but say whatever is given to you at that time, for it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you'll be hated by all because of my name. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." New Testament scholar N.T. Wright says that the place to start to understand this passage is right in the middle. These are the beginnings of the birth pangs. I don't think I had any real experience with birth pangs before I was married. And my wife was going into labor with Ezra, who's at church with some friends today. One of his atheist friends is coming to church with another friend. So he's like, "I have to be there. I have to be there for that." Ezra was born, our second of three. And we were living in this expectation that our newest addition's arrival was near. My mom had already driven down to Wilmington, North Carolina, where we were living at the time. And I was out in my territory as a sales account executive doing my work. And I remember getting a text from Carissa that said, "Don't go far today. I think he's on the way." She wasn't talking about Jesus. Sure enough, that afternoon, I got the call and I drove straight to our apartment where Carissa and my mom were waiting for me to take Carissa to the hospital. And those birth pangs were the announcement for us of a new reality. His name was and is Ezra Crowder. The beginning of birth pangs, it's a sign to a woman in her body that labor is fast approaching. There will be work to do. You can do this alone, but it would be better with skilled hands. Birth pangs are also an announcement that patience will be necessary. You guys know what I'm talking about. The labor could go longer than wished. Perhaps, though, like for Jesus and the shortness of his time between this prophecy that he gives here and his crucifixion, time is short. Birth pangs let you know time is short. Change is coming and fast. In this way, patience is required in a different form. With the new arrival of life comes this new reality, so be patient with yourself, with each other. Be patient with this new life. You guys know what I'm talking about. This passage of scripture, as I was reflecting on it last night, is not as it appears to our imagination. We've watched too many end of the world movies. There's a lot of pyrotechnics, if you may, and special effects in this passage. Jesus is announcing, to be clear, the destruction of the second temple. And he's giving warning about it, about being deceived. He's speaking of those that are going to bear a false witness, and that there's going to be rumors of war, earthquakes, famines, persecutions, the end. But all of this is, he says, the beginning of birth pangs. What will be an ushering in of new life? A new creation. A long foretold age to come. Labor pains mean birth. And this what comes next after Jesus' final act of ministry, which is his death, and then his resurrection. Jesus will die by crucifixion. He will be raised to life anew as he learns to trust his Abba Father to back up his sacrificial death. This passage, hear me, is not about the end of the world. It's about the end of an age, the temple age, to be exact. Leading up to this moment, I just want to remind us, like what we've been reading and studying in Mark, that there's been so much of Jesus' activity leading up to these few days where he's there with the temple and the first disciples that he chose are with him, and they're looking at the temple. And remember all the activity in these past couple chapters we've been going over of the things Jesus was saying and doing in the temple. Mark 11:11. Let's go there. Imagine this, that when you interpret the Bible, you open more of the Bible up. So Mark 11:11, I'm going to read a few verses. And remember what Jesus just said. And remember, maybe it happened to me last night. You read that scripture, and when you forget the birth pangs portion, that this is something that's ushering something new, it totally feels like the end. But in Mark 11, verse 11, says that Jesus entered Jerusalem, and where did he go first? Into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And on that following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see whether perhaps he'd find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing on it but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Mark wants us to know that his disciples heard him cursing a fig tree. That's important. He cursed the fig tree. Jesus is not a fool. He didn't see a fig tree and leaf and go, "Well, I wonder if there are any figs today." Like he came with an expectation of what that fig tree was, and this is a symbolic action that he's making. He's not being just hungry and ornery. So it says, then they came to Jerusalem. And where did he go first? The temple. He entered the temple and he began to drive out those who were selling and those who were buying in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the what? The temple. He was teaching and he was saying, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you've made it a den of robbers." And when the chief priests and the scribes heard it, they kept looking for a way to kill him, for they were afraid of him because the whole crowd was spellbound by his teaching. And when evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. Why did he go into the city that day? By Mark's recollection, to do one thing, to go to the temple. And on his way to the temple, they remember him saying one thing. And it was about this fig tree that should be bearing fruit, and it wasn't. And Jesus said, "Well, you'll never bear fruit again." He cursed it. Verse 20. In the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. Then Peter remembered, and he said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and if you don't doubt it in your heart, but believe that what you say will come to pass, it will be done for you. So I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, I believe you've received it, and it will be yours." Believe that you will receive it, and it will be yours. And then, I'd be wrong not to read this next line. "Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses." Isn't it interesting that Jesus attaches moving mountains with forgiveness? Have you ever come up upon the desire to make forgiveness for someone, to do forgiveness, and it's an immovable mountain? The offense there of, "Not today, I'm unable, and I don't want to." It's interesting to me that Jesus attaches prayer and moving mountains with forgiveness. And he ties those together with our Father in heaven's actions. If there's anyone that's been done wrong, if there's anyone that's been betrayed, if there's anyone that would be angry at how their children were treated, how the least of these were treated, it would be Father. But he forgives. So Jesus says, you can too. And if we're backing up into that verse, because you can move mountains if you believe. And then says again, right after this verse, they came to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him, and they said, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do them?" And Jesus said to them, "I'll ask you one question. Answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Did the baptism of John come from heaven? Or was it of human origin? Answer me." Ugh. Says they argued with one another. "If we say from heaven, he'll say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say of human origin," they were afraid of the crowd, for all regarded John as truly a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." And if we just stay reading the Bible, it almost feels like I'm cheating to just read the Bible for my sermon. It says, he began to speak to them in parables. And he said, "A man planted a vineyard, and he put a fence around this vineyard. He dug a pit for the wine press. He built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenants. He went to another country. And when the season came, the season for harvesting grapes to make wine, he sent a slave to the tenants to collect from them his share of the produce of the vineyard. But they seized him, they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent another slave to them. This one they beat over the head and insulted. Then he sent another, and that one they killed. And so it was with many others. Some they beat, others they killed. He still had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They'll respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they seized him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. 'What then will the owner of the vineyard do?' Jesus asks. 'He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others.' Have you not read this scripture? 'The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is amazing in our eyes.'" It says that when they realized that he told this parable against them, these scribes, these priests, they wanted to arrest Jesus, but they feared the crowd, so they left him and went away. They knew he was talking about them. They knew that this history of God's man, God's prophet, God's person, and them coming and being rejected, and now there's this one, this son, that's supposed to be loved. They're somehow interpreting that Jesus is the Messiah. And they're somehow interpreting that they're the ones who have blood on their hands. It's wild when shame is present in us and guilt is present in us that we don't hear the previous word of forgiveness. It was just there. But when your heart is heavy with guilt, when you've got violence on your lips, when you're are messing with you, messing with my peace, messing with my stuff, you forget that mountains can be moved, that forgiveness is possible. And we just heard, and because we have hindsight, we just heard this amazing, it almost feels stupid to me, God's love. Do you know what I'm talking about? I mean, do you not read that story and say, "Don't do it. Don't send another person. Don't you know what's going to happen? You're going to send your son? Don't do it. Do you have any advisors? You don't have any advisors. We'll tell you what to do. Don't send the son. Don't send that boy. He'll be dead." But God doesn't function like that. God doesn't function out of winning. He's content to lose. He's content to die. I don't get that. There's something about Jesus' death that was entirely right. And yet it's entirely wrong. I watched a video last night, and it was, maybe you saw it. It was a big crowd of people. It was an event for our nation, and someone started a chant. God wins. God wins. God wins. Come on. God wins. God wins. What it really meant is we win, because it was like when everything's just like us, God wins. I don't see that here. I see Jesus willing to die for the ones that get it wrong. And I see him only doing what his Father does, which is forgiving. That Jesus will receive communion in a few minutes. We'll remember on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread and broke it. He says, "This is my body broken for you." And he'll take a cup and he says, "This is my blood poured out for you for the forgiveness of your sins." It's a new covenant. It's made in my blood. May we remember that whenever we're incited to chant, "God wins." That the way he wins doesn't look like the way we want it to look all the time. It doesn't look like we get everything we want. It looks like he gives us exactly what we were created for and made for, which is peace and true freedom. Not because I took it from you, but because he surrendered his life. Amen, the train says. Jesus cursed that fig tree, and he goes on to tell, to give a prophecy about the temple. And there, standing before the temple, his four original disciples, two sets of brothers, Peter and Andrew, James and John, they are astounded at this temple. You know, the temple and all the buildings around it were 1/6 the size of Jerusalem. That's a big set of buildings. That's bigger than IKEA. It's almost as big as Willow Creek Church. I've been to that. Wow, it's huge. It's big. And they are looking at it and they are taken up with the grandeur of it. It's grand. They said for hundreds of miles there was nothing like this. And from the Mount of Olives, the sun would hit it, and the gold plating of the walls would glisten, and everyone would just go, "Wow." And they are telling Jesus, "This is amazing. Look, teacher, look how big the stones are. What large buildings." And he says, "Do you see it? Do you see these buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." And when he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John, they asked him now, as they're looking at the temple, they said, tell us, when's this happening? What's this going to be like? When's it going to, would they say, what's the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished? Well, the cursing of a fig tree is one sign. Something that was made to be fruit for the master is unfruitful. And Jesus calls it. He calls it as a symbolic act. He's showing us something about how we're created. And then he tells a story about a vineyard, about about this master having this desire to have fruit and have a lot of fruit. And when it doesn't happen, because those who are tending it start becoming selfish, well, it looks just like the temple, doesn't it, again? Where they're in the temple and they're selling things that would pay for your forgiveness. And we heard this morning in Hebrews. Do you remember with me? Hebrews 11. Day after day, priests stand and perform the religious duties again and again, offering the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when the priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, when this priest, that's Jesus, one sacrifice for all sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he's made perfect forever those who are being made holy. If that's what Jesus is up to, he absolutely is going to mess with an economic system that's about taking from those who need forgiveness to fill the pocket of those who are just basically oppressors at this point, in it for themselves. Do you see the connection? The fig tree, the story of the tenants. Jesus is going and he's talking about what's going to happen in the days to come. This temple system, this is not permanent. These sacrifices to cleanse you for forgiveness, that's not the best. That's actually a stumbling block at this point. Remember the birth pangs. Something new is coming, he's saying. There's going to be a shaking. It's going to feel like labor. It's going to be difficult. And he's looking at his friends, his disciples, and he's saying to them, you will be persecuted. He says, you'll be beaten in synagogues. I want to tell you today, Ebony, this verse is not about you. All right? It's not about you. You're not going to get taken to Temple Sinai and they're going to beat you in the synagogue. You either, Ellen. Dad, let's just go with scripture. You won't be beaten at Temple Sinai by Rabbi Sakal. She will not beat you. When we read this, I think because being Christians, we want to receive God's word, right? We want it to soak into our hearts. So every time we read a you, we're always like, okay, what are you saying to me? This is not written to you. This is written for you. This is written for us to receive and look at the story and see that Jesus was doing something. And it had to do with birthing something new. Hebrews points to it. Living not in an economy where we pay for our unforgiveness and we make sacrifices to make ourselves holy. No, Jesus, by his blood, by one sacrifice given for all, he makes us holy. And we relent. We say, have your way in me, O Lord. And he says, abide in me and I'll abide in you. And we say, oh, I'm abiding. And then we say, but forgive me when I wasn't that day. And forgive me for what I couldn't do. And he says, one time, paid for it all. One sacrifice. You're covered. Just keep coming back to me like this. Keep our hearts open. Jesus is not telling us of what the playbook is for the next couple years here. That's not what this is about. This is about the playbook for them. And their time. And there is wisdom to understand that persecutions do come. And Jesus doesn't say, well, you'll escape all of that. No, persecution happens. Right? Brothers still betray brothers. Fathers still betray children and vice versa. And earthquakes still come. And nations are still rising and falling. And yes, there's famines. But Jesus says this to them. He says this These things that are happening to the beginning of birth pangs, something's being labored for, something's being birthed. It's a new life. You're going to need patience. You're going to need to suffer at times because this is shaking up all these systems that have been in place. And people have their livelihood connected to it. And people have their reputation and their family lines connected to it. They're not going to let go easy. They're going to be, I say it the ugly way because it's ugly what's going to happen. And as Christians now, we can read this and we can say, well, we shouldn't be surprised when that happens to us. But please don't say Mark 13 was written to you for 2021. This isn't about 2021. This is about AD 70. The destruction of Jerusalem happened. Jesus prophesied perfectly. It's also prophesied in Matthew 24. It's in Luke. My focus today, and I believe what God is calling us to see, is to take our eyes off of the shaking, take our eyes off of the concerns that we have of wars and famines. Those are real. And don't, like, we're not removing our attention completely, but we're removing our trust in the world around us to establish peace in our lives or not. We're looking to Jesus to establish peace in us. And he has. And he'll keep doing it because God's a forgiver. And God sees the nations and he doesn't want them to perish. That's why he gave his son after all those prophets were given. Because he says it has to be this way. I will bleed for you. I will take the shame, the condemnation. I'll do that. And in here is a word for us, which is don't find the way you worship, the building you come to. Don't look at these things as permanent. Don't look at these things as essential to your faith in me. This building's a supplement. This building is a help to us. We love the carpet, don't we? We like the carpet. This is a supplement. This is to keep us. This is to give us a place to come together. But if this wasn't here, we'd find other ways. Jesus wants us to hear in these scriptures, birth pangs. Something's coming, and as we go back and play the tape again, what's coming is the kingdom age. What's coming is an age where forgiveness can be given. As I say, Cheryl, I don't have to take you to a temple now, sister, for what you did, right? Jesus, you point me to Jesus. I point you to Jesus. We're not having to do this that old school way. The Spirit is among us. And as Ellen read today, in Hebrews, Jesus says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and have our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. For he who promised is faithful. Say that with me. He who promised is faithful, and let us consider how we may spur on one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another all the more as you see that distant day of the Lord, that day of the Lord, that final day of the Lord, when there is a judgment, when there is a coming to the altar for all the nations. That is ahead. But in the meantime, let us spur on one another towards love. The love that looks like this. Not the love that looks like I win at the cost of all the losers. See, when we talk about winners, there's always losers. It's a finite game. Jesus wants us to play the infinite game, where it's not about winning and losing. It's about playing. It's about being in his love. It's about abiding. Isn't it so good that there isn't a limit to how many lambs there are today? That if we don't have enough lambs, we all can be forgiven? That if you don't have enough money to buy a lamb or a dove, I mean, that sounds like caveman logic to us now. Because it happened. The new age of Christ was birthed. The new age of the new covenant. So Jesus, we come to you today. I just ask for us, Father, that teach us how to love. Teach us how to hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. Open our lips to speak hope. And the hope isn't the hope of you'll have a good day tomorrow. The hope is God has us and he raises all things back to life. He makes a new creation. Jesus says in the book of Revelation, behold, I make all things new. Pray that offering prayer again. Just hear that again. God of life, we pray that our unity will be seen not only in what we believe, but also how we work together to be salt and light in this world. May our gifts today be a sign for each other and the world that we pledge to work together in your name for the healing of this broken and hurting world. Jesus.